Once, years ago, when I arrived for worship on a Sunday evening, the whole church smelled like natural gas. A leak was quickly detected in the gas line to a space heater in the basement, and thankfully the gas was able to be turned off immediately. If someone had lighted a match in that building, I think the whole building would have exploded all at once. It was full of gas. So we opened all the doors. We held worship service in a separate nearby building that evening. It was an ordinary, normal worship service because the place didn't matter. Another time when we were on vacation visiting a small church up north for an afternoon, a late afternoon service on a hot summer day, the church decided to meet outside in the parking lot. There was no air conditioning inside the church, and outside there was quite a nice breeze, and it was rather pleasant and comfortable. We met in the parking lot. The place didn't matter. That's true of all New Testament worship. The place doesn't matter. The basic idea is spoken clearly in Jesus' own words, Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And in its simplest form, that's the definition of worship. God's people gathered together in his name. A good cross-reference is found in Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Or Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So we assemble together regularly. And the place doesn't matter. What does matter is the promise of the presence of God, the promise that God will meet with us as his people. But in the Old Testament, the place mattered a great deal. And for this reason, the place that God would choose was directly connected to God's specific promise of his presence. In other words, the presence of God in the Old Testament was expressly connected with the place where God promised to be present. It's not that God's omnipresence was denied in the Old Testament. It's not that he wasn't everywhere, as we understand by doctrine. It's not that his presence was somehow limited to a particular place, but in the preparatory shadows of the Old Testament, as the revelation of God unfolded, as God revealed more and more of himself, it stands out clearly in the Old Covenant that God would make himself known in a particular place of his own choosing, a place he identified. And the identity of that place was of great importance and great encouragement to all of his people, because they could go to that place and that's where God would be found. God himself is identified as his presence. They are in large measure one and the same thing. And so we read, for example, Deuteronomy 4, verse 37, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence. Isn't that interesting? He brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from you before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you the land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. He brought you out with his presence. I will be with you. That's the central promise of God. That promise was central for Moses as well, for his strength and his encouragement. Remember, if you can, Exodus 3, verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Note the connection. God says, I will be with you. That's his presence. And then he gives them a sign of that promise. A necessary sign in the old covenant when everything was still looking forward to when Jesus would come. A necessary sign. God says, I will be with you, so go to that mountain. And that's the place where you will serve God. Again, the place of worship assigned by God was a sign of his promise to be with his people and to bless them with his presence. And that place that God would choose was consistently identified by contrast to all the other places where unbelievers would worship their false gods. And we see in this chapter a beginning with an emphasis upon the place of false worship. So if worship wasn't offered at the place God selected, then the worship was false. And that's the point, again, emphasizing that this place represented the glory of God himself. This place represented the presence of God himself. And those false places, God wasn't there. And that's what made the worship false. And so the first instruction for the people of God as they are about to enter the promised land is a warning about false worship, worshiping false gods. And the false worship of false gods was identified by the false places of worship. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn down their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from the place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. The point, I think, is obvious. Worship is defined by a place in the Old Covenant. And those places of false worship, because they represented the false worship of false gods, those very places were to be destroyed. With this meaning, God's people must not participate in the false worship of those false gods. And how do you avoid the false worship of false gods? You utterly destroy their places which they observe in their land. You destroy their altars. You destroy their sacred pillars, their wooden images. You destroy everything that had to do with their false worship, destroying all of their carved images that they pretended to be God. You destroyed all the so-called high places, the place where they would worship their false gods. It goes right back to the first commandment, doesn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. There is only one God then and now. There's only one true and living God, and he alone is worthy of our worship. And that's a prominent theme of the Old Testament, especially plain in the prophecy of Isaiah. There's only one God. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. It's Isaiah 44. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. There is no Lord, there is no God besides me. So all of those high places where all of those false gods are worshipped by the people, they're all to be destroyed. because there's no other God. Isaiah 45:18. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. That's the starting point for true worship. This declaration, this proclamation, there is only one God. And so God's people must not participate in the false gods of those, in the false worship of those false gods. And in the Old Testament context, that really meant one thing. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations served their gods. And then Moses moves from a focus on the place of false worship to actual worship itself and what is actually done in worship. Essentially, that false worship employs the use of images and wooden idols as a replacement for the true presence of God. Empty idols, useless images, and they too must be destroyed. Verses 3 and 4, you shall utterly destroy their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images, cut down their carved images, destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. And that's the focus of the second commandment, isn't it? You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God's people must not participate in the empty worship of worthless gods. We've seen this in Deuteronomy already. Deuteronomy 7, verse 5. Thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. You are a holy people, separated from the world, to be the people of God. And so we worship this true and living God, and we worship him alone. Not wooden images, not carved images, because God is a jealous God, zealous to protect his own honor, zealous to protect his unique place in the worship offered by his people. So what are the false places of false worship today? I would say in general terms, any place where your allegiance and your devotion, your worship, are offered to the things of this world rather than to the God of heaven and earth. That place might be the modern shopping mall where people worship the God of Mammon, particularly this time of year when everyone starts buying things. Black Friday and Cyber Monday. Not just good deals for things that you need, but they can become altars upon which we worship the false god of Mammon, worldly things. That place of false worship might be a football stadium. Might be a baseball diamond, the concert stage, or a movie theater. Those places where we in our culture worship the idols of our age. That false place might be your place of business, where you worship the power or success or prosperity that you achieve. It could even be your home. It could be anything of this world that you possess, if that possession becomes an object, not merely of devotion, but of worship. And my point is that the place of false worship represents that false worship itself. I'm not suggesting in our day you go down to Winston-Salem and make sure you destroy completely the mall. It's not the mall that's evil. I'm not suggesting to some act of terrorism to get rid of the mall. I'm suggesting that that place can come to represent the false place of the worship of false gods. The ongoing tendency among mankind is to offer our worship and adoration to all the false gods of this world. And by contrast, then, you can begin to understand the place of true worship. God's revelation of himself is no longer defined by the words of Hebrews 1. Various times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers. Instead, in that chapter, we're told we now have the perfect and completed revelation of God in the Son. That whole passage reads this, Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have Jesus, the perfect, the complete revelation of God. And so true worship for us is not defined by a place that merely represents the presence of God, as it was in the Old Testament. But true worship for us is defined by the presence of Jesus himself. And so now, where two or three are gathered, in my name, Jesus says, I am there in the midst of them. And that's the true place of worship now. The place where God's people gather together in Jesus' name, because Jesus says, I will be with you. Any place, every place where we gather together. Do you remember the Jesus talking to that Samaritan woman at the well, who tried to change the subject when Jesus brought up his awareness of her sinfulness? And she changed the subject by asking, which mountain should we worship on? Pretty significant question for Jews and Samaritans to debate. The woman said to him, John 4:19, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Which is it? Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This mountain or this mountain? Neither one. You worship now in spirit and in truth, because I, Jesus says, I am here. The place doesn't matter. The identity of the mountain doesn't matter anymore. That's one of the advancements from the Old Testament to the New Testament. True worshipers now will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so the central reality of public worship is the presence of God. And that's the message Moses had for the people of Israel also. Look at verse 5. You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes, to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. You see, the point wasn't the external place. The important thing was not the location. That's just how it was expressed. The important thing was it was that location where God promised to put his name. That was the location that God made his address. That God said, that will be my dwelling place. There, that place. That's where I'll be. There you shall go. The place of true worship is nothing less than the place of God's dwelling. Now let's move into the New Testament. How is the dwelling place of God defined? Now, in our experience, where does God live in terms of our existence here on earth? What is the temple of God today? What is the household of God? Where is that dwelling place of God today? And the answer, very directly, is to be found in the church, which is defined by all of those words and phrases I just used from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So here we are. In this place, it's a convenient place. It's the place that we own. And so we're free to gather here and meet here. It serves our purpose well. But here we are in this place. And it's a holy temple. It's a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, but not the place so much, but the church, the people. And by faith, in spirit and in truth, as we gather together, we believe, we trust that God is here too. And that's the central reality of our public worship. That God himself is here, in this place. Peter describes our worship with these words, 1 Peter 2, 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the house, the place where God meets again, is not so much this building, but it's you and I. We're stones that are put together as a building is put together. We are living stones. And when we are put together, we become a spiritual house. And in that place, we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's what worship's all about, isn't it? Offering up our sacrifices. In the language of the New Testament, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Not bulls and goats, not animals whose blood has to be shed. Those were appropriate only before Jesus came in the flesh. Now there's no more blood shed upon the altar. Jesus shed his blood once and for all. But that same principle of offerings and sacrifices still applies. The central definition of public worship is those offerings and sacrifices which God has prescribed. That's the meaning of verse 6. There, in that place that I choose, there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. You see, in the Old Testament, the place of worship was the place where those sacrifices and offerings were given to God. And that's what worship is. And the point here is that God has prescribed what those sacrifices were to be, which ones would be pleasing to him. The sacrifices that please God are the ones he defines. verse 6 makes mention of those prescribed sacrifices that we, the people of God, were to offer at that place. And that verse 6, is in such contrast to verse 8. Look at verse 8. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. And so in terms of our worship, in terms of the sacrifices we offer to God, we're not free to do whatever seems right in our own eyes. In every other area of life, we do have that freedom to a certain degree. We are free to do whatever God has not forbidden. The doctrine of Christian freedom is vital for our spiritual well-being. It keeps us from legalism. It keeps us from adding human tradition to the Word of God. Your conscience is bound only by what God has said in the Bible. If you're not forbidden from something, you're free to enjoy it. That's Christian freedom. But when it comes to worship, God is more specific, and He defines acceptable sacrifices and offerings. We are not free to do whatever seems right in our own eyes. So what are those sacrifices and offerings that we give today? Understanding by the Old Testament symbol that we are giving an offering, we are making a sacrifice. What is it that we do today? Well, prayer. Prayer is described as an offering. The reading and preaching of God's word, the receiving of that word, that's an offering of listening to God's word. Songs of praise we give to God, the fruit of lips that praise His name. Oaths and vows are offerings that we give to God. And the sacraments, professions of faith, confessions of sin, all of those things are offerings, sacrifices. That's what we do. Not every man doing what is right in his own eyes, but everyone doing whatever God has prescribed. And we do it in every place where we are gathered together in Jesus' name. And with that, let me move on to the meaning of true worship. What is worship all about? Not just those things that we do, but what is it that is at the very heart and core of worship? Not just the regulations, not just the specific elements, but the attitude, the context, the big picture, if you will. The true meaning and significance that goes beyond what could easily become a legalistic or a self-righteous outward form. And indeed, you can get the outward form right and miss the true meaning. Deuteronomy 12 gives us good answers to the question, what is the true meaning of true worship? First, to rejoice in the salvation which the Lord has provided. We ought not to get so focused on those things that we do as to miss this big picture. Worship is all about rejoicing, and the focus of our rejoicing is that work of God in our salvation. As it was for these people of Israel in Deuteronomy 12, they were about to enter the promised land, the land of rest, a land which represented for them the redemption that God had provided by delivering them out of the land of slavery. And so we read verse 9, "For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, all the choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and female servants, the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you." You see the point? Worship is to rejoice in the salvation which God has provided. Deuteronomy 26:8, "The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Therefore set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you and your house." So the outward circumstances of worship are different We aren't gathered on the plains of Moab ready to take possession of that promised land. But in the New Testament, this deeper meaning of true worship is exactly the same for us today as it was for the people of Israel. We gather together to rejoice in the good salvation which the Lord has given us. And we bring our offerings, the offerings God prescribes for us, in order to express that rejoicing in the salvation that He has purchased for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That worship is so well expressed in the words of Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips, giving thanks to His name. Now, in that context, let me mention and emphasize one final thing with regard to this meaning of true worship. And that is to rejoice in the fellowship which the Lord has offered. Not just salvation, if I can put it that way, but the result of our salvation, namely fellowship with God. And that fellowship then, as it is now, is represented by eating together, sharing a meal together. Our fellowship together is expressed, even as we'll do shortly downstairs, sharing a meal together over tables where we sit next to one another. Breaking bread, as the expression sometimes goes. Look at verse 7 of our text. You shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand. You shall eat before the Lord your God. Don't miss that simple phrase. And you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand. You see, the eating together is an expression of that rejoicing. Many of you, most of you, I expect, have special plans for this week of Thanksgiving. And like me, you may have family visiting that you don't see often or often enough. And you will likely enjoy a meal with family and friends in order to celebrate Thanksgiving. And that is such an enjoyable thing. That Thanksgiving feast that we celebrate typically as families is something of a symbol of our worship, because our worship is to be that feast, eating before the Lord, eating in joyful fellowship with the Lord, thankful for every way in which the Lord your God has blessed you. That's worship. So rejoice, people of God. You who trust in Jesus for your salvation, rejoice in that salvation which He's provided. And rejoice in the fellowship with Himself that He has offered. Let me end by reading from Psalm 98, as I read at the beginning of our worship this morning. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand, His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world, the peoples with equity. Shout joyfully to the Lord. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises in this place. Because as we gather together in Jesus' name, God has promised to be here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of your presence. And even in the New Testament context, not with smoke and fire, not with a building, a single building that you have chosen, but in spirit and in truth, we believe that you are here to meet with us. And indeed, that is glorious. And so our Father calls us to rejoice in this place, to rejoice together, to rejoice in the salvation that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.